Then chapter 1, for those of you that weren't here, we already finished it. And you can get a copy of that. We didn't go into all the scientific theories and details like I know everybody wanted. But as we talked about, you can get those books, and you know so much more about it than most of the experts anyway, and because you've heard from them so many times, seen the videos, read the books, watched the television programs. I mean, you've seen Noah's Ark. It's in three different places, I've noticed. Scientists have proof, and we'll just see who turns out to be right. But, you know, chapter 2, after God created all in the 6 days, chapter 2 begins this way. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. It kind of repeats itself, and what you're going to find is that God rested, the Bible says. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. I want to make sure that we get this across. God, it's not like God's going, "Phew, man, I am tired. Those 6 days, that was murder." No, that's not what the Bible is teaching at all. What it means is he doesn't have to stop because he's tired. God was finished, and so the Bible says he rested, meaning to rest here in this case means to cease or to stop because of completion. To completely finish and stop the work. Okay, in American, the whole work of creation was done. It was completed. There was nothing more to be created. God was finished with creation. The entire of all creation was completed. There was nothing else for God to do as far as creation. And that's what the Bible is teaching. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on that seventh day. God blessed, the Bible teaches us, the seventh day and sanctified it. To sanctify, you remember, means to set it apart or set it aside as something special. Why? He sanctified it because it represented his finished work. So on the seventh day, it's complete. God says it's a day of rest because everything's done. No more needs to be done. So it's sanctified. It represents God's finished work. Now, before the fall, it represented perfect and complete creation, a complete finished work. Notice, after the fall, which we'll get to in chapter 3, not tonight, but after the fall, the Sabbath became a goal that was sought after. Notice, to enter into God's rest. You see how God says on the Sabbath, every Sabbath you'll rest. It was preparing them for something. He promised them a promised land. See, through faith and obedience, they would enter into God's promises. Remember? This is after the fall, and into God's promised land. So before the fall, the seventh day represented God's finished work. After the fall, the seventh day represents entering into God's rest. I think people struggle with this. Through faith, through obedience, through trusting in God, to enter into God's promises. And of course, remember the children of Israel entering into the promised land where he would let them have their rest. True believers, the Bible says, enter into the Sabbath or that Sabbath or God's rest spiritually. You and I, Christian, we enter into God's rest spiritually. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, it's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Talking about Jesus, you know, speaking about Jesus here, and of course, Sabbath rest, and some of the things he's been talking about throughout the book of Hebrews already, up to chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 8, he says, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Do you hear it, everyone? We enter in through Jesus Christ into our spiritual Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. We enter in by grace through faith. And what do we enter into? God's rest. Notice at that point, he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. Remember way back in Genesis chapter 2, where God ceased on that seventh day, everything was complete, so God rested. When you and I enter into Jesus Christ, Jesus says, it is finished, everything is complete, so what do? We rest in Jesus. You can also go to Matthew chapter 11. When you get some time, just mark this down. Read through it. Near the end of the chapter, Jesus will say, come to me, and I will give you rest. Rest unto your souls. It's that Jesus is our Sabbath. But everything else will point to it. Here in chapter 2, God is finished with creation. And what we'll get a recap just a little bit. Watch. In verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Generations could also be families. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. It's a recap of creation events. You saw this in chapter 1, and you're kind of getting a real quick recap, kind of setting you up for something here. We learn basically that God was preparing a home for mankind, for man, for Adam, and Eve, and all those that were to come. God is creating a home, getting it ready. He created the earth for mankind. And man, of course, as you know, I hope you know, we should know, man is the crowning glory of all creation. You couldn't prove that by looking at us. But that's the way it was. That's how God set it up. He said, let us make man in our image. Remember that? Now, the Bible tells us also, it had not rained, but a mist went up and watered the entire earth. God's getting everything ready. Of course, you saw that in chapter 1. All these things were created, and then man was the final. In verse 7, he's going to talk to us about it again. As we saw in chapter 1, now in chapter 2, he talks to us about it again. He says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man was formed from the dust. From the dirt, you can go outside and you can kind of see where you've come from. From the ground. The same elements that make up the dirt out there in the ground make up me and you as well. That simply means that the physical part of man is basically dirt. Organic. Because our physical bodies are that way, science tells us that really if you kind of melt the body down and you wanted to sell it for what it's worth, just the body itself, I guess with inflation now we're up around being worth about $4. That's with inflation, of course. It used to be $2.98. In other words, what you're looking at, if you look around the room, you look at us, you look around, what you're seeing is not very much. Had God just formed us and left it like that, you really wouldn't have much to work with. I mean, just dirt. Now, I've had women tell me, and rightly so, that they say this, well, men are gross. They're all dirt balls. But see, women didn't come from dirt. Women came from men. Men are the dirty ones. And I thought, well, you can't argue with that. But you see, there's more to man than just the dust that he's made from. There's more to you than just the dirt, the elements, the organic stuff that you are. God breathed, or God himself, let me put it that way, breathed into the man life. That made man not just alive, but listen, the Bible says he became a living soul. Now the animals don't have that. Yeah, they have life, and they're pretty much organic too, true. But you see, God breathed into man a special life, and man became not just a living being, but a living soul. So see, God gave life to man physically and spiritually when he breathed life into him. And see, having the soul that you and I have, we are now able, man, this Adam that you're going to meet, is now able to have a relationship with God Almighty himself. A relationship with God, a special relationship, making man different from all creation. From all the animal kingdom, or all the fish in the sea, or all the birds in the air, mankind has a soul. And because of that, because God breathed in him and he became a living soul, that gives man the ability to have a relationship with the Lord God, to have fellowship with God, to serve the living God, the living and true God, the creator of all things, which, by the way, helps us as we look back and try to understand what's going on now after the fall. See, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And maybe you've heard that statement. You're walking around, we're alive, but people say, you're not born again. You're dead in trespasses and sin. What does that mean? You can't have a relationship with God. There needs to be life breathed into you that you become a living soul. Yeah, you're a living being, but you're still headed for destruction if you've never accepted the Lord. And that's why people have a hard time understanding. Well, why? I can move my arms, I can move my feet, I can talk, but there's something missing. And what happens is, when we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit breathes life into each one of us. We are truly born again. Our soul, our spirits literally come to life. We're given brand new life. That was the way Adam was. God breathed into him and he became a living soul. You come to Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God takes up residence in your life and you become what? Alive. Born again, able to fellowship with God, able to communicate with God, the creator of the universe, the creator of all things, a relationship. You can begin to develop a relationship. Until that time, notice, Jesus says to some, you are of your father, the devil. He says to those that are truly his, he says, pray along these lines, our Father, which art in heaven. There's a relationship. There's a life that's been given. You're truly born again. You kind of see how it fits together as you take a look at the book of Genesis. So you and I, as children of God, born again with the Spirit of God, having taken up residence in our lives, we can have fellowship with God. We can serve the Lord. We can obey the Lord, the creator of all things. You know, evolutionists, as you think about this, evolutionists take the bone of a man and the bone of an ape, and they say these show striking resemblances to one another. And so they say, see, evolution. Well, it would make sense that they would show a striking resemblance, even though they're not exactly the same, because God created them to inhabit the same kind of an environment. Does that make sense? But you see, none of the evolutionists, none of their theories can account for the human speech. None of their theories can account for human conscience. None of their theories can account for human individuality and self-will. You can take the bones and say, man, those are close. You can take this guy's skull and that monkey's skull and the, you know, looks like one came from the other, or, you know, and they can say, well, okay, it looks like it. But there are some differences that you're not even touching, that you're not even getting to. See, God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. It didn't happen over multiple billions of years. God breathed in and there Adam was a living soul. Here's a silly, silly way to look at it. But it does help. Think about a Ford and a Chevrolet. You can say that there are striking resemblances between them. Oh, and there are. They have chassis. They have four tires in some cases. They have steering wheels. They have brakes. They have headlights. And the list could go on and on and on. But why? Because they are made to operate in a certain kind of environment. True? They're created to operate in a certain kind of environment. But the creators of those vehicles would be very offended if you said that they were the same. Or they had evolved one from the other, wouldn't they? Because those creators put their own hearts into them. Their own ideas, their own wants, their own etc. I know it's a silly example, but now back up and get real. God created you just the way he wanted you to be. He created Adam. He formed him out of the dust of the earth. And then he breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul, able to have fellowship with God, able to listen to God, able to obey him, able to communicate with God. The point is, God is the creator of all, and man is created in God's image, a living soul, not just a physical life, but a spiritual life as well. You're going to see him die. Not tonight. But in chapter 3, you're going to see Adam spiritually die. Where he will be driven from the garden. And I'm sure you remember it, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. Look at verse 8. So now you've got Adam. He's a living soul. He communicates with God. He has fellowship with God. He listens to God. And verse 8 says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know where the Garden of Eden was located. Nobody does. Many, many speculate. There are a bunch of theories, but it's not known for sure. And that's why I think all the cults tell you they know right where it was. They can say it was in Mesopotamia. They can say it was in Missouri. They can say it was in Oklahoma. They can say it was in wherever. And that theory is just as good as anybody's because nobody's quite sure, even though we've got some rivers listed. But the Bible does say that God planted the garden in Eden, eastward in Eden. Bible says it was a beautiful garden, and notice that it was full of trees. It contained every tree that is beautiful and that bears fruit. How many trees is that? Lots. Take a look around if you've ever been to Idaho or Montana, Oregon. Eastern Washington. Take a look around and how many trees could you find in a square mile? More than a dozen? More than 100 maybe? Oh yeah, tons and tons. Lots, true? Well, we don't quite know how big this garden was, but it had every tree that was beautiful and every tree that bears fruit. The point I'm trying to make is really so that the next time we get together, we can make another point. But just keep this in mind. There were lots of trees there. To include, in the center, in the midst of the garden, to include the tree. Well, let me read God's language. The tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those two trees were also in there. Along with what? Let me read it again. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. lot of trees. And here's where the speculation comes from. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became to four heads, four rivers. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which surrounds the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that surrounds the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river, Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. God planted a garden. And he put Adam in it to keep it, to take care of it. Adam had a job. I mean, he hadn't been on the earth long and he found employment right away. And his job was to keep the garden. And the Bible says these were all beautiful. This must have been some beautiful garden. Now, I was in the Indian Ocean on a small island, and it was a beautiful place. I mean, the sky was blue, the crystal clear water, there were huge coconut trees. It was just a beautiful location. On the island of Guam, you had coconut trees, you had mango trees, you had banana trees. They had big waterfalls. Sometimes you'd get out away from civilization. You couldn't get far on an island, but you felt like you were 1,000 years away from the whole world, and it was beautiful waterfalls that sounded like thunder the water would come across. And all the fruit trees there, what a beautiful place. The Garden of Eden was more beautiful than that, because this is before the fall. And then we see the rivers listed. Because of the rivers listed, many scholars believe that the Garden of Eden was located somewhere in the area called the Plains of Shinar, or in our language, modern-day Babylon, near the Persian Gulf. It's possible. Nobody's quite sure. You got to keep in mind that when the flood happened, and the flood was worldwide, we'll talk about the flood in another few chapters. When the flood happened, a lot of things changed. So, just keep that in mind. But there was a garden, and it was beautiful. God placed man in it to work in it. And so that's what Adam did. And look at verse 15. The Lord took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. How many trees is that? Got to be thousands, wouldn't you think? Got to be. Think of all the fruit trees that you can think of, plus some that we don't even know about. You can eat of every one, but, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally, dying, you shall die. God gave man a job. Here's your job, Adam. It's a beautiful garden. Take care of it. You need to work the garden of the Lord. Oversee it. Keep it. Tend the garden. Now, keep in mind, guys, this is before the fall. Gardening now is not as much fun as gardening would have been back then. And it wasn't like by the sweat of his brow he was doing all this. That's coming after the fall. So you got to keep in mind that this is a great thing. God's first command to man was about life and death. Notice that? First command was about life and death. You may eat freely from every tree in the garden, but there is one, only one, out of the thousands, or maybe tens of thousands, maybe millions of trees. I don't know how big the garden was. If the Garden of Eden was a 1,000 square miles, oh my goodness. But here, in any case, you can eat of every tree, any tree you want, every day, all the time, except for one. And only one. And in the day you eat from that, dying, you shall surely die. In other words, you will die. It's a guarantee. Death, by the way, is twofold. First, there is spiritual death, which is separation from God. Then there is physical death. by the way, Adam, and I don't want to get ahead of myself again, but I just want you to understand this. When Adam ate of the fruit that he should not have eaten from, he died instantly. He spiritually died immediately. God said, dying you shall surely die. Yeah, physically, he lived over 900 years. But he died the moment that he ate that fruit and disobeyed the command of God. Dying you shall surely die. God is simply saying to Adam, listen closely, because you will have heard this before. I have set before you today life and death. Choose life. It's up to you to choose. And here, very clearly we see, with freedom comes responsibility. Privilege creates responsibility. Okay, Adam, here's your work. Tend my garden. The garden that God Himself planted. Take care of this. And you can help yourself to everything here except for this one. Why didn't Adam head straight for the tree of life? Did you ever wonder that? Just run on over, eat a bunch of that. Chances are good because there was no death. Why would you even think about it? True? And of course, you know how we are as people. We're kind of curious, and curiosity kills cats, I think. Isn't that true? Cool cats like us. And of course, God says you can eat all of them except that one. And you walk right up to that one and go, this one? That one? Of all the thousands, you don't even get near it. You're going to see Eve hanging around it in a little while. But so Adam's been given his assignment. He's gotten his commands from the Lord. And the Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And remember, here's a recap from chapter 1. And every fowl of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help suitable for him. For the first time in all the history of creation, God said something is not good. See that? For the first time in all of creation, God said something wasn't good. He said, it is not good for man to be alone. First time in all of creation that something wasn't good. Adam's been working the garden for a while. And I think Adam also recognized the fact that he was alone. So God brings all the animals along and says, okay, Adam, you name them. And of course, Adam, can you imagine how smart Adam must have been? Because, it'd be hard to name the animals. For instance, this little thing comes over and lands and goes, God says, what do you call that? And he shoes it and he goes and it flies and he says, fly. Okay. Well, now, that's very clever, but here comes another, a little fatter thing, and it lands. Oh, dude, can't call that a fly. That's a fly. What, this thing flew? What is it? B? Why? Just thought of a letter. What's that big thing? I don't know. Looks more like an elephant than anything else I've ever seen. And can you imagine how intelligent Adam must have been to name all these things? Gnat. I don't know. You've got to picture it. And he goes through this whole thing naming these things. Alligator. I don't know, man. Probably said them all in Hebrew, too. He was that smart. But you notice the Bible says it's not good for man to be alone. And what I read here is this. Let me find it. Adam gave names, verse 20, to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help suitable for him. Even man's best friend didn't work out. There was not found a help meet for Adam. Meet means suitable, comparable. He gave the names to all these animals. So in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he, the Lord, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, brought her to the man. Some women have complained, heard women complain. They don't like the language used in Scripture. God said, "Man, it's not good that man be alone." So God says he needs to find a helper, a help suitable, someone who could be helpful to this guy, a helper. And I've heard women say, "I don't like the language. I'm supposed to be a helper." That's degrading. That's chauvinistic. That's not politically correct. Women, don't panic. You're in good company, because in Psalm 33:70 and 115, God is called a helper. Also, the Holy Spirit is called our helper. So quit whining. It's a good job to have. God takes it. Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God created the man in his image and said it is not good that he be alone. But there wasn't found anything of the creatures, of the critters, suitable to help him. A help that really would be a help. So God caused the deep sleep to fall on this guy. This is where doctors got the idea. And he took from the man a rib, and with that rib, God made woman. Verse 21. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her to the man. And Adam said this, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man." Woman means from man. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." God put Adam to sleep, took a rib from him, made a woman. All right, everybody. God has made a profound statement here that is important for you as a Christian to hear. It is never to change. God set the pattern at the beginning, and it will always remain until God returns to shut it all down. God brought the man a woman. From man, the word means. God did not bring the man another man. Got it? God will not put a man and a man together in a marriage relationship. Neither will he put a woman and a woman together in a marriage relationship. He has set the pattern, and he showed you how he did it at the very beginning. He caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, took from Adam this rib, and from that rib didn't make another Adam so that he could have a couple of brothers. He made a woman, and he brought the woman to the man. And Adam said, "Whoa, this is it. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is a helper suitable. This will work great." Today, people are trying to change that. It is very clear at what God has said, in case you're wondering. Because it goes on and it tells us some things that we don't like to think about, just in those few verses there. What Adam had lacked. And Adam was lacking something. What do I mean? Because God said so himself. Wasn't Adam happy? Yeah, he's happy. Wasn't it? Couldn't he work in the garden? Yeah, he could work in the garden. I mean, was there something like missing out of his hands or his feet? No, he was all right. But yet God said something is lacking. It is not good for man to be alone. Something is lacking here. And so what did God bring him? A woman. Now there is nothing lacking. You got the man and the woman together. Now nothing is lacking. Before, something was lacking. So God says it's not good for man to be alone. Eve has been now supplied. That's a tacky way to put it. And what Adam was lacking, Eve supplied it. See that? It's not good for man to be alone. So God brought him this woman. Now what he was lacking, she made up. And notice what she would be lacking, Adam makes up. So together, the two come together and they become what? One whole. Now you're single and you're going, yeah, you mean I'm nothing by myself? Chances are good. And here we go. Oh, Lord. Chances are good that you will probably marry in your lifetime at least once. Not everyone will, but Jesus points out that's up to the individual, and it is a special gifting to remain single. And there's a whole different Bible study on this subject, but you'll notice that 99.9% of all people will marry. Now, some will divorce or some will be widowed, widowers, and sometimes they'll remain single forever. I'm not saying that you'll always be married all the time, but you'll notice that we complete one another. And see, male and female make up the marriage. He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. That means stick to like glue, to his wife. You see, male and female make up the marriage. They complement one another. They complete one another, is what the Lord is saying here. Two men do not and cannot complete one another. They can be buddies, but they do not and they cannot complete one another. Two women do not and cannot complete one another, although Canada disagrees. And they are now recognizing what they call gay marriages or lesbian marriage, whatever the term they want to use. But the fact is the Bible won't recognize it. Because when God said it's not good that the man be alone, God brought him a woman. And that made the thing complete. They're complete together. And so the implication is pretty clear. One man, one woman together in marriage equals one flesh. God himself said so. Marriage is one of the bands that people are trying to desperately throw off today. I think you noticed that, don't you? One of the bands. What am I talking about? Psalm 2. Did you recall studying through the Psalms? Psalm 2, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine an empty or vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. One of the bands that they're trying to break, One of the cords they're trying to throw off is the band or the cord of marriage. And Genesis chapter 2 clearly delineates it to where there is no question as what marriage is, what marriage is recognized as, and what constitute a marriage. It would be a man and a woman, nothing else. One man, one woman, for life. Now we have messed that up tremendously, haven't we? And Jesus will say that. They'll say, well, why did Moses say, give her a writing of divorcement? And Jesus would say, because of the hardness of people's hearts, but it was never God's intention from the very beginning. And here's what he says. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. You see God's plan? One man, one woman for life. God's plan. Of course, a lot of God's plans are going to be wrecked up in chapter 3. The last verse of this chapter says this. They were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. This is before the curse. This is before sin entered in. Death, suffering, spiritual death, all before this entered in. There was no fear of being misused or abused or exploited in any way at all. There was no such thing. So they were both naked and they were not ashamed. It wasn't a problem. That's going to change pretty quickly in chapter 3. In chapter 2, as we close, you see, God giving us a pattern. The 6 days he created. On the seventh he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was finished. As you see the fall of man, you will see man looking to enter into that rest, hoping. You take a look at people today, and they are hoping someday to be happy, to be fulfilled, hoping that something, it's always out there and they can't get to it. They think money will get it or drugs or sex. Well, they think a lot of different things will get it and they can't quite get to it. You can't enter into God's rest except now by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God is teaching all along. You will see the gospel all the way through the Bible. We're at the very beginning. You're going to see it over and over. You'll see it in chapter 3. It'll be coming up soon. God institutes marriage. He is the matchmaker here. He brings the man and the woman together. This is his idea. He tells them how it's going to be, how it's going to work, that it needs to be a man and a woman, that the man is not complete on his own. He brings a woman. You see how the world, the whole earth right now is looking to throw that off. Throw those bands and those cords off to break free from that, to just destroy even more. Of course, it's the enemy of our souls. We realize that. Pray about these things. We don't have time to go into chapter 3. And notice, God doesn't give us all kinds of detail about how long they worked the garden and what their days were like and what they had for dinner. Well, we get an idea of the fruit and all that stuff. But you notice God doesn't give us a huge amount of detail. Just enough to make everything clear at what's going on and what his plan is and what he thinks and what he's set up. So pray about these things. Go back. It's a short chapter. I'm kind of glad. Go back and read through it. See what it says and see if it says these things. Let's bow our heads together. Let's pray.